I am now in ministry. I was actually converted here in 1968. And the first sermons I ever heard as a believer, first time a Bible was ever taught to was in this building. First sermon I can ever remember was from that pulpit, although I had heard many before, but I can't remember them at all. And in fact, I was, as I say, converted in 1968 with no real sort of Bible teaching inside me at all at that moment. And it was another 10 years before I married in 1978 to Fiona, my wife here, who's a Baptist. She was a Baptist. She's still a Baptist from Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. And then in 1981, Chris was born, and he's married to Jess, and they've just come off the staff of St. Ebbs, as some of you will know. 1983, Claire was born. She's married to Tom, and he's just started at Wycliffe. And in 1987, Nick was born. Our youngest, who is, I wasn't married when we left Cambridge earlier this evening, and I hope he still isn't, and he is a student at Loughborough. And I'm certainly not speaking because I am a good model of marriage, or we are a good model of marriage. The longer I've gone on as both a church leader and a married man and a father, the more I've realized how bad I am at being a husband, at being a parent, and how poor our marriage is. At our last wedding anniversary, I found a card which I felt was just right for me to give to Fiona. I don't know if you can see it from back. Oh, no, you can't see it at all, can you? It's right down there. It's an elderly gentleman saying to an elderly woman, "After all these years, you're still a mystery to me, Martha." And she's saying the name's Winifred. And that, I think, probably just about sums me up as a husband. I hope I'm here because I try to teach the Bible, and that is what Pete wants me to do tonight, and I hope that's what you're happy to have done tonight. We're going to concentrate on the main Bible truths. There's a huge amount in the Bible about marriage. Hopefully some of these later meetings will be able to expand. Hopefully there'll be an opportunity for you to make a comment or two or ask a question or two at the end of the evening. I'm going to assume that we're all believers here tonight. That is probably a foolish assumption. And any gathering of this size almost certainly includes one or two probably who aren't believers. But if that is your situation, please don't switch off. The Bible is a living book, the timeless voice of God, unchanging. And so it speaks timelessly, but it also addresses each individual culture directly. It's dynamic. It's an essential engagement with the present. And we need to focus, therefore, not just on what the Bible says about marriage, but what the Bible says to our 21st century culture about marriage. So what I'm going to do tonight is going to be selective, because it's intended also to be corrective, addressing our assumptions today about marriage, our mistaken assumptions in many cases. So let's begin just with a look at the culture. There's a little white sheet, which I hope will help you if you want to look at it. And I thought we might just listen for a moment to the words of a popular song from 1965. It got to number 3. But some of us will remember it, not many. Just listen to the words, if you would. Build a world of our own which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know you will find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. An exclusive romantic relationship has become a God substitute in our culture, promising meaning and security to us as we search desperately for love, for acceptance, for relationship. The sociologist Tony Walter wrote, "The do-it-yourself reality kit that marriage and the family provide make them enduringly popular. As many people are getting married as ever, and those who get divorced usually remarry within a short period. Even if the experience of marriage is unhappy, the idea of marriage is still believed in, and people are willing to have another go." He went on, "The creation of a self-sufficient universe of meaning within the modern family is perhaps the prime way in which people in modern society protect themselves from the aloneness and the lack of meaning that ensues from mankind's rejection of God." We live in a culture where many believe marriage is the most important relationship in life. And people are looking to it to meet all their emotional needs. And of course, this heaps all sorts of expectations onto marriage, which marriage has never been capable of sustaining. I wonder how much that attitude has affected all our thinking about marriage, all our expectations about what marriage is going to do for us. And the recent phenomena of sort of marriage guidance and marriage counseling, which are newish things, haven't helped this. Another non-Christian sociologist wrote this, "Just as labor-saving devices have actually caused us more labor and complicated our lives, so counseling has further burdened our marriages. By asking us to live up to what we know to be our best relationship that is actually achievable only under the special circumstances of the psychotherapeutic hour." In other words, counseling just can raise this thing of expectations about marriage, moving it further away from reality. And so while undermining marriage, as we know, so many ways in our culture does, at the same time it promotes this sort of idolatry of marriage, or at least of romantic love. And into this culture, the Bible speaks. And it tells us that marriage is not primarily about us and about our happiness, which is a bit of a disappointment. So let's go to the first point there. Marriage is about God. And I want to ask you to remember how the Bible begins. There are going to be three key passages we're going to look at tonight. And you might want, when we go to them, to keep a finger or a marker in them, because we will go back to each of them at least once. One is the very beginning of the Bible, although I've actually printed out the first few verses I want us to look at there on the sheet. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 7. When we get there, you want to remember to stick a digit in there and leave it there if you can. And the third is Ephesians 5. So those are the three main passages. All the other passages that are relevant, I've actually printed on the sheet, so we're not going to have to chase around the Bible looking for them. But Genesis 1 comes right at the beginning of the Bible if you want to find it. And I'm just going to read you those verses there from 26, 27, and 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" The vertical dimension. At the very beginning of creation, men and women are created in the image of God to fill the earth and subdue it. We're God's image not because we look like him, but because we are his representatives. His rule, his sovereignty over his creation is mediated through the human race. And it's a task that could not be fulfilled, note, without the creation of both a man and a woman. Every marriage fits into that framework. God brings a man and a woman together in marriage in order that they may be his image, filling and subduing the earth. That's the big framework in which you and I find ourselves if we are married people. So the vertical dimension of marriage, how the couple relate to God, is actually more important than the horizontal map dimension, how we relate to each other. Let's look now at probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible about marriage. We're going to go to that Ephesians 5 passage. And if you could turn it up, you'll need to have it open in front of you while we look at it for a moment. I think I won't read it all out just for the sake of time, but if you've got it there, it's usually, in the NIV, they have one of their rather unhelpful little subheadings, wives and husbands. Although the passage actually begins further back than that. In fact, the English translations don't make a very good job of it at all, because you have to go right back to verse 18 of Ephesians 5, where you'll find a command, be filled with the Spirit. You got that? Ephesians 5, 18? Be filled with the Spirit. And then the verbs that follow that are explaining it. Speak, beginning of verse 19, is actually a what they call present participle, speaking to one another with psalms. End of that verse, singing and making music. Beginning of the next verse, giving thanks. Beginning of the verse 21, submitting to one another. These are all how we are filled with the Spirit. And then that mutual submission of verse 21 is then applied to three pairs of relationships. Husbands and wives in the rest of chapter 5, children and parents in the first four verses of chapter 6, and then slaves and masters in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6. In all these relationships, sexual, generational, economic, we are to act out what it means to be people whom God has brought to life and filled with His Spirit. So the passages are not primarily about our relationships with each other. They are applications of our relationship to Jesus. And it's made very clear as the passage develops. Come again to verse 21, if you would. You need to look closely and follow as we go through it. I want you to notice how again and again, what Paul is saying is being related to our relationship to God. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at verse 22. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Look at verse 23. Second half of the verse. Christ is the head of the church, his body. As Christ is the head of the church's body, with which he is Savior. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 29, end of the verse, as Christ does the church. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Look on to verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Look on to verse 4, in the training and instruction of the Lord, verse 4, second half of it, verse 5, end of the verse, as you would obey Christ, verse 6, end of the verse, like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord, verse 8, because the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, verse 9, end of the verse, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no favoritism with him. It could not be clearer what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about how we relate to each other. He is talking about how we relate to God. If, therefore, on the horizontal level we have problems as Christians, that problem is rooted first and foremost in the vertical dimension. And we will never understand marriage from a Christian perspective until we grasp that. I don't have problems relating to Fiona. I have problems relating to God. As I can get that into my thinking, I can bring my marriage within a Christian framework. Okay, let's go on to the next thing then. The picture of our relationship with God I've put down there as a sort of little subheading just over the page, I think, haven't I? Marriage is one of the most frequently used pictures in the Bible for our relationship with God. We, as God's people, are pictured as his bride. Prophets like Hosea, you're probably familiar with some of those prophecies and passages in the Old Testament. So when Jesus described his contemporaries as an adulterous generation, he didn't mean they were running off with each other's wives a lot. He meant they were running away from God, being disloyal to him. It was spiritual adultery he was speaking about. And the Bible ends with that lovely picture in Revelation chapter 21. I've printed the verses there on the sheet if you want to look at them. It is such a lovely picture in the second to last chapter of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I was in a little seminar earlier this summer where the person leading the seminar asked us, why didn't Jesus marry? And have you ever asked yourself that question? And the answer? Because he's already engaged. He's engaged to you and me, the bridegroom, ready for the bride if we're believers. And now all this does not reduce the importance of our human marriages. Are they just there to be a picture, an illustration of something else? No, it increases it. In fact, marriage is up there in importance with our service of God. We're going to need to turn to the 1 Corinthians 7 passage now, if you would. It's page 1149. 1149, I think, in the Bibles that are around there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this bit I will read from verses 32 to 35. Paul is discussing the relevant merits of marriage and singleness. And it's easy to misunderstand what he's saying here. Now look, if you would, at verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that the unmarried person is right and the married person is wrong. He's already stressed in the chapter, back in verse 28, that this is not a matter of sin. He's going to say it again in verse 36. He is saying that the married person has to cope with two hugely important concerns in his or her life. Both of them right concerns. While the unmarried person only has to cope with one such concern. In preparing Christian couples for marriage, I find I often have to convince them that it's the third most important thing to happen in their lives. We get born, we get born again, we marry. Along with having a child and dying, that is about it for first order events in life. Those five. So marriage is not something to be squeezed in between medical electives, as though the career is equally or more important. For me, if being the vicar of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge threatened my marriage, I would stop being vicar. There are plenty of other careers in which I could serve God. We are not to sacrifice our wives for our service of God, for our ministry, nor our husbands. When the news broke a few years ago of the collapse of the marriage of one evangelical church leader in Cambridge, I'm very grateful for the St. Andrew the Great Church Warden, who rang me straight up as soon as he heard about it to tell me to bring my diary to church the next day so that he could check through how many evenings I was spending with Fiona between then and Christmas in the next 3 months. It's why at St. Andrew the Great we encourage couples who marry to treat the first year of their marriage as a special foundation year, not the time for speeding on in the career and getting those exams while you've got two incomes so you can just secure the house of your dreams or whatever it might be. But a special year in which to reorientate their lives around one another and around the joint service of God, to which we're going to return in a moment. To why Paul added those words at the end of the chapter, at verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. The only mixed marriages between a Christian and a non-Christian which Paul countenanced were existing ones. Marriage is far too important. It's far too spiritual to be entered into with someone who doesn't share our faith. Marriage is so important because it points beyond itself. This world worships sex and marriage. I'm going to try a diagram. I am ridiculed in Cambridge for still using an overhead projector. But I'm glad to say Peter didn't even seem to have graduated to the overhead projector from what he said to me over the phone. And I am particularly ridiculed for my diagrams. Okay, so don't be surprised at this not very impressive nature of this one. But our world looks up to sex and marriage and sort of worships them. It believes them to be the ultimate physical ecstasy to be sought again and again. And the ultimate personal relationship to satisfy all my longings for love and meaning. But the Christian knows that the importance of marriage is that it actually points up beyond itself to something else. It is only penultimate reality. Marriage is no one's ultimate destiny. All earthly marriages end in separation. All of them. Eventually. But for Christians, they point us beyond themselves. And so important is it. Important as it is, we mustn't pin too great hopes on it. The single may dream of married bliss, but the reality may turn out to be a wife who has depression, a husband who is never at home, and children who are out of control. Marriage can only point us to ultimate reality. It can't bring us to it. Well, marriage was God's idea. And not ours. And it draws its significance from him. Its importance does not come because we look up to it. Its importance comes because he reaches down through it to us. Now we're going to deal with some shorter points. That was the longest point by a long way. We're going to deal with some shorter points that spring from that basis. So marriage is about our service. Point two on the sheet there. Marriage is about our service. And if you don't mind, go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. I think it's page 5 in those Bibles. Let me just read again, very familiar to you probably, from verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Remember what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, that the man and the woman were to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, clearly, man could not do it alone. So we get this second account of creation in Genesis chapter 2, which fills out the first account. That word helper isn't a word for servant. It's a word for co-worker. One commentator put it like this, which summarizes what I've been saying so far. The good news is that the relationship between a husband and his wife is not the purpose of marriage. It is fundamentally to do with serving God in his world together. Unfortunately, our culture today has a very high expectation of marriage where each of us must be everything to the other, the result being that the relationship itself becomes an idol and the whole thing implodes. By taking the focus off each other and making God the center of the marriage, we are set free. Free to serve God. In a way, we weren't able to serve him as two separate individuals. And that's the challenge to work at in Christian marriage. Why has God brought us two together? What can we two do together that we could not each do apart? See, the New Testament speaks of marriage as a gift. I've put the verse there from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. When he's discussing marriage and singleness, Paul says, but each man has his own gift, his own charismatic gift, spiritual gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And it is the purpose of gifts, according to that next little verse that I've printed out there, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. In other words, my marriage to Fiona is not for my benefit, it's not for Fiona's benefit. It's for your benefit. That's why we've been given the gift of marriage. And your gift of marriage is not there for your benefit. It's for our benefit. Now, have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you asked one another that question? Why has God brought us two together? What we two can do in his will. How can our marriage be a gift to others? How can our home be a mission station to reach others and not just a haven for our own comfort? How can we bring ministry into the home so that when the first baby comes along, if God so blesses us, we don't get cut off from all the other sort of church and Christian activities that are going on. I have a personal little sort of bee in my bonnet about this, but so you may want to just take it with a pinch of salt. But our culture says to us, marriage, just carry on with everything you were doing before, but do it twice as fast and have twice as much fun. Childbirth, stop everything. Stop everything. Little babies arrive. Center everything around him. Get back into the home. Create the little nest. And just stop everything. Stop Christian service. Stop getting involved in everything. Come in there. I think insofar as the Bible speaks directly about these things, it says the opposite. It's always helpful to listen to the culture, because it's usually saying the opposite of the Bible, isn't it? So if the Bible's saying marriage, carry on, childbirth, stop, we need to stop and think, hang on, I wonder. The Bible is telling you that when you marry, that is the moment to stop, to take stock, to rethink. I've quoted a strange little verse from the Old Testament there, which I think is quite helpful, where the Israelite male was given a year off from war. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. But you will not find any verse in Scripture, I'm pretty confident, that says the same about having your first child. Get a year off from war then, to do the nappies and to help with all the chores and things like that. So if we're going to think biblically, maybe we just need to distance ourselves a little bit from the culture and think maybe we ought to be marching to a slightly different drum. There's a challenge to work at, I think, for us in the year after marriage. How can we make our homes a gospel proclamation? Now, by that I don't mean texts over the mantelpiece and Bibles visibly there on the coffee table and evangelistic posters on the back of the loo door, you know, with a picture of a smiling cat and a verse from the Psalms, which he thinks is going to evangelize our guests as they sit there. I would suggest that if our homes are going to be a gospel proclamation, they've got to be saying something about the materialism of this culture as being utterly inappropriate for the Christian. This isn't going to be Laura Ashley. This is not going to be the Home and Garden delights of those magazines. This is a Christian home where people matter and where hospitality is top. You see, some of us have such nice homes, we can't invite many people there because we couldn't do it at the standard we want to do it. We couldn't have quite that little meal that we want to have if we're having anybody around. And the place wouldn't be clean. It wouldn't be tidy. Oh, no, 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 don't bring anybody back. It's not ready for them yet. See, our standards, taken out of the culture, stop us doing what God means us to do. To open our homes and have people there. To be ready to be gospel mission stations in the home. And how much more effective we would be, wouldn't we? As Christians today, if our homes were like that. Somebody walked through the door and said, oh, something different about this house. Oh, it was a threadbare carpet. Oh, can you never see that in Oxford, in Cambridge? What's going on here? Did anybody ever get damaged by a threadbare carpet? Are our children going to die because the carpets are threadbare? Because the curtains don't quite meet or something like that? Let our homes speak for Christ and for God. And these are the sort of things to which we need to be giving our minds in marriage. Marriage is for our service. Well, if you think that was hard-hitting, I think the next thing is more hard-hitting. So be ready for it. Marriage is about my sanctification. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 again. I have to go at a good speed because I'm sorry. I'm taking longer than I should about all of this. Now, notice, if you would, back in Ephesians 5, what page was it on? Anybody remind me? 1176. Thank you very much indeed. 1176. Notice the sanctifying purpose of marriage, according to verses 26 and 27, if you would. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. It's been said that marriage for the Christian is not about happiness, but about holiness. God cannot make us happy unless he makes us holy. And so this is not a picture of the oppression, the humiliation, the exploitation of the wife. It is a picture rather of a wife being liberated by her husband's love into what God means her to be. Notice that the husband's responsibility is awesome. He's to be a savior. You see that? He is to love his wife so that she develops a right, God-given confidence and self-esteem to bloom into the person God wants her to become. Now, for all of us, there'll be different ways that applies in our particular marriage and our particular situation. Let me just share one thing which I think is important. Many girls, when they go through childbirth and the rearing of small children, find it impossible to have a regular time with God. But it isn't impossible if the husband plays his part. We can't enforce a quiet time, but we can enable a quiet time. We can make sure that just for a few minutes every day, she is undisturbed with a cup of coffee, her reading glasses as she gets older, a Bible, some notes, and some peace and quiet. It won't be for long in your life. It isn't long for long in my life, but it's something that a husband can do to allow his wife to be nurtured spiritually. Look on verses 28 and following, if you would, there. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. There's no sense of a conflict of interests here. By laying down his life for his wife, as Christ went to Calvary for the church, the husband is serving his own interests too. Headship is the responsibility to take the initiative in caring for the wife spiritually. So, husbands, to the extent to which our marriages are unhappy, and as I'm going to try to explain, every healthy marriage has a degree of suffering in it because the process of sanctification is painful. The responsibility to do something about that unhappiness lies primarily with us as the husbands. I'm talking just to the males here at the moment. That is what it is to be head. That is what our headship consists of. Having saved us from the punishment of sin at our conversion, our separation from God, God's Spirit is saving us day by day from the power of sin. That is the process of sanctification, and it hurts. I don't like being separated from my lust, my greed, my selfishness, my pride. And marriage plays a huge part in that because it reveals my depravity to me. Now, I don't know if that was your experience in marriage, but it has always been deeply my experience. I am never more conscious of my sin than through my relationship with Fiona. It brings me face to face with it, and that's a very healthy pain. I tell couples that marriage will hurt. And people, I'm criticized from time to time for being so sort of down on marriage. Because I never want them to be surprised by that. I don't mind how many couples come back to me after the wedding day and say, "Mark, you never told us it was going to be this good." But I never want to hear another couple come back to me and say after the wedding day, "Mark, you never told us it was going to be this hard." And they do. They come back with tears in their eyes. Meeting with one at lunchtime yesterday. "I never knew it was going to be as tough as this, Mark." But it's not a bad toughness. It's a very good toughness. If it's God beginning to show you and me our sin and to deal with it in his way. We must keep our eyes on depravity. It's one of the most neglected doctrines in the Christian world today, and it's a very liberating doctrine. I know I can't get lower, and God's grace has reached me right down here and picked me up. Not my righteousness, not my goodness, but his grace. And so in our marriages, let's not pretend. Some marriage books seem to me to set ridiculous standards. I was lent one, and well, actually, I never returned it, so I suppose I was given it this summer. Maybe I should return it. Except I've written a few things in it that the donor might not want to see. It just filled me with guilt. It told me that I ought to. It told me I ought to confess every sin to Fiona. And I thought to myself, there are not enough hours in the day. If we start at breakfast, I won't be finished by midnight if I start sharing every single one of my sins with her. You know, I wonder what sort of world the author was living in. Because that sort of thing leads to perfectionism or hypocrisy or self-righteousness. But let's not pretend in marriage. Let's not pretend, because you can't, can you? Your spouse knows. I know a lot of Fiona's sins that she hasn't yet become fully aware of. She knows an awful lot of mine that I haven't even begun to dread and have nightmares about. And in our child rearing, let's just take a little glance further down the road for a moment. Let's not pretend. I'm nervous about some of the talk about parenting that's going on at the moment. Very product oriented. Be a good parent, your children will believe. Well, where did we get that idea from? Did God save us because we were good? Well, he saved us because we were a hopeless mess, and in his grace. We're Calvinist in our theology if we're Reformed. Where do we get so Arminian in our parenting? We suddenly thought, well, we can do it all right, and then they'll believe. Oh, they don't believe. We must have done something wrong. What did we do? Sorry, the microphone. What did we do that they aren't believing at the moment? But we're saved by grace, not by our own achievement. And we have to have our parenting in that framework. I cling on by my fingernails to the grace of God, and all the spiritual energies I've got, I have to channel into that. I haven't got any self-righteousness to pass to Chris or Claire or Nick. And I can't parade myself in front of them and be a good parent that's going to get them to believe. All they can see in me is repentance at the very best, not self-righteousness. And I think in a lot of parenting, there is a pretense going on. We'll act in a certain way because that will get the children. We'll do a lot of Bible teaching to them because that will get the children to believe. And I think once again, we need to let the basic doctrines of depravity and grace control our marriages and control our parenting. You may want to come back to me on this. This is not a seminar about parenting, I know, and there are a lot of issues there. I think we need a lighter moment. You will understand why so many... I like cartoons about marriage, and they always seem to be on the same sorts of line. You probably won't be able to read the script. There's a rather stern-looking clergyman sitting there, and the wife is saying to him, "Now that you've mastered ministry and management, how about tackling tender, loving care?" And I certainly, that actually, well, it, it might speak to some of the rest of us here as well. I like this one too, very much indeed. Communication is always a bit of a problem in marriage, and as you go on, you find yourself listening a little less attentively to your wife or your husband. That the wife is just looking up from her book and saying, "I'm sorry, dear, I wasn't listening. Could you repeat what you've said since we've been married?" Which is a little too close to the bone, isn't it? And another of the Penelope and Fred ones that I really love. She's come through the door. They've obviously had a great row. And it says the thing at the bottom says, things seem to be going from bad to worse. Penelope's appeared in the door with a sign saying, "Your dinner's in the oven," and Fred's holding up a sign saying, "So what?" It reminded me of the story of the couple who had a great row before they went to bed, and the husband's sort of final words were, "Whatever you do, wake me at 7 in the morning." He was a very bad waker, and his wife was very much better. And he went to sleep. He woke up in the morning about 10 o'clock in the morning, and there was a notice on the bed beside him which said, "Wake up, it's 7 o'clock." Well, they're close to the bone, aren't they? Let's move on. Oh, dear, look at the time. Marriage is about sex. You probably don't want to miss this one, so let's see if we can cover that. We've done sanctification. Yeah, the last point's very short. Let's just race through this second to last point, and then we're nearly there. We need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and those first 7 verses of the chapter. What page number was it? 1148. Thank you very much. 1148. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read quickly the first 7 verses of the chapter. "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry." Probably a quotation, incidentally, that last clause. "But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." Verse we've already commented on earlier. Now, in chapter 6, Paul had explained the spiritual significance of sexual intercourse, showing there's no such thing as casual sex. It's not something we do on the surface of our personalities. Now he is addressing some points in their letter to him. "Now, for the matters you wrote about," verse 1, "it's good for a man not to marry." Probably a quotation, because some in Corinth were making an unhelpful division between the body and the spirit. They thought that all that really mattered was the spirit, so what you did with your body was either spiritually irrelevant, so you could indulge it, what he's been talking about in chapter 6, or it's a spiritual hindrance, so you've got to suppress it, try to do without sex altogether, not to have sexual relations with a woman. Asceticism, over-disciplining our bodies for spiritual purposes, has been common, as you'll know, in Christian history. In the 3rd century, there was one church leader who taught that the Holy Spirit left the room when a man and a woman had sex. In the Middle Ages, Eve of Chartres forbade sex on Thursdays because of the ascension of Jesus, on Fridays because of the cross, on Saturdays in honor of Mary, on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for the dead, which presumably meant that for many, Tuesdays and Wednesdays were the highlight of the week. That our sexual urges are enormously strong, and they are designed for marriage. Again, can I ask you to look back, verse 2 there. "Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Both partners have sexual needs, and it is their duty within marriage to try to meet each other's needs. Sex is not about self-gratification. That's what's essentially wrong with masturbation. It's about meeting someone else's physical needs as best I can. Notice that in these verses, Paul makes no reference here to the need to reproduce, to have children. This is sex for its own sake, or at least sex for one another's sake. Paul was way ahead of his time in this matter. The Latin poet Ovid wrote that there would be no erotic pleasure between husband and wife because it's a relationship of duty. But Paul redefines marriage as the appropriate context for the mutual satisfying of erotic desires, and not just for the procreation of legitimate heirs, not just for having children. And it's the challenge for each partner over time to work at making themselves compatible to the other's needs and desires. James Dobson's advice is that if you want to improve the sex in your relationship, you need to work at improving the rest of that relationship in the other 23 and a half hours of the day. We can't divorce sex from its context and expect it to be satisfying. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Don't deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. See, sex, not prayer, should be for husband and wife the most intimate celebration of life together in Christ. A man cannot meet all his wife's needs in marriage. And it's often a disappointing but important stage in a marriage when you get to recognize that. A man cannot meet all his wife's needs in marriage. But there is one need that only the husband can meet: his wife's need for sexual intercourse. Likewise for the wife, he has many needs you will never be able to meet, but he has one need only you can meet. So meet it. There is to be no withholding sexual intercourse for manipulative purposes in marriage. The married are to work at unselfish sex and to make the most of our present married circumstances, not wishing all the time that we were climbing into bed with a George Clooney or a Brad Pitt or a Jordan or an Angelina Jolie. Be content with where you are and make the most of it, says Paul. I've added a little verse there from Proverbs. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love, says the Proverbs writer. Now, the Bible keeps using human marriage as a picture of our relationship with God, the most intimate of all human relationships, as a picture of the relationship which will far transcend all other relationships. I don't think the Bible teaches us that marriage is a sacrament, as some have suggested, but it does tell us that sex is meant to be sacramental. Sex speaks to us of a higher and deeper delight still, which is why the extraordinary physical pleasure, this physical ecstasy of orgasm, so far exceeds all other physical pleasures in human experience. It is to point us to heaven, which will be far better still. And so when we use that precious sacramental gift against God's will, what damage we do to ourselves and to others. Now, there will be some of us who are crippled with guilt in this area of our lives, maybe many of us. Every day we will live with memories we so long to shed. Perhaps it was a single act long ago that may still haunt us. Perhaps it's a habit, an addiction, a pattern of thought, a recurrent temptation that we cannot rid ourselves of for all our trying. We need to remember we didn't pay a price to become Christians. Someone paid that price for us. We didn't earn or deserve God's Spirit entering our lives. We received him as an undeserved gift from God. We did not choose him. He chose us, knowing every intricate, sexual, intimate detail about us. And I've just put that verse from 1 Corinthians 6, which for me is a very important verse indeed. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Not your mind, not your heart, but your body. Those parts of us that were made for sexual arousal are inhabited by God's Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, the price of Jesus' own blood. Well, I am going to draw to an end. Point five is really just a recap. Marriage is about the hope of heaven, not about a haven to meet my needs on earth. So we need to get it into that eschatological perspective, if you'll forgive me using that expression. We need to think where it's heading. What's our marriage all about? Maybe we need to just remember that thought, that it is going to end. It is only for this earth. All marriages end in separation eventually. I know it's a just disturbing thought, isn't it? But we can't argue with it. It is going to happen. Now, if marriage actually is to do with getting to heaven, then we must look beyond present trials to a future hope, which is the only perspective which can make sense of the whole of human life. I've quoted that little verse from Acts. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And you see, marriage is analogous with the rest of the Christian life. We persevere despite our continual and seemingly unending failures, moral lapses, falls into sin. Because, and again, I've quoted this verse on the sheet, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. See, we don't look to our own abilities to keep going. We don't try to whip up greater determination inside ourselves. We trust in God who has saved us and who will go on saving us. So in marriage, we are to hope in God and not think we can make them into good marriages by our own effort. Keep that vertical dimension dominant. We are to persevere in working at our marriages because they come from God. They're part of God's purposes for us. It's His grace that will keep us going ultimately, not our own efforts. The Christian life does not advance through growth in confidence in my ability to change myself, nor does marriage. If you found some of the things I've said tonight really quite disheartening, and I think you probably will have done, don't be disheartened, because marriage wasn't your idea. If you're a Christian believer, it's God who's given you the gift. It's God who's brought you together. He knew where you were going to rub up against each other. He knew where you were going to find things difficult. And He wants to fashion out of it something that only He knows and understands and can use. So perhaps we need to stop, and this is the most important thought I've tried to share tonight. Perhaps we need to stop asking so much, how are we getting on with each other? I know that's what we think marriage talks are all about, don't they? It's all about, how am I getting on with Fiona? But maybe we need to stop asking that so much and start asking, how are we getting on with God? I'm having a problem with Him or with her. Is it actually foundationally a problem with God? Though I need to come back to Ephesians 5 maybe and reread it in that light. Let me pray, and then we've got a little time for comments and questions, and I've said a number of things rather hurriedly and rather ill thought out, which weren't in my notes, and I suspect you're going to ask me questions about the bits that I wish now I hadn't included. Let me just pray for a moment. Father God, we pray that where I have said unhelpful things tonight, you would wash them out and help us all to forget them, and may they do no damage. And where these words of Scripture have a life for us, please would you breathe that life into us through your Spirit, so that our marriages and our individual lives might reflect your glory more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.